This evening, we are going to be looking at verses 3 and 4 of the book of Jude. Jude 3 and 4. Jude writes, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." Let me pray as well, church. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for this opportunity that I have to preach your word to your people. Lord, may these not be the words of Brandon speaking, but the words of the Lord. May you speak through your servant to your people, that as Pastor Keith prayed, we would be transformed by the reading and the study and the proclamation of your word. Lord, we love you. To you be the glory. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Last week, we began our walk through this epistle of Jude. While looking closely at Jude's greeting to his intended audience, we learned that this letter was written to the Christian church. We do not need to parse this out any more than that in order to understand this text. Jude has been inspired by the Holy Spirit to write this letter to the church. The church of Christ, the body of Christ, and the warnings and exhortations that are contained within, they have applied in every single era of human history. These warnings most certainly apply to us, to our era today. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, we must heed Jude's words. We must contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. The Church of Jesus Christ needs to be awakened to the false teachings that have leached into our ranks so that we may correct and purify the doctrines that are taught from our pulpits. The Church needs this because the world that we live in needs this. As darkness seems to cover every corner of the globe, as lies and error corrupt every institution, and sin continues to harden the hearts of the lost man, the church must ensure that the light that we are casting into the shadows is the pure light of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, how do we do that? Jude tells us we contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. We contend for the true faith against false Christians. Contend for the true faith against false Christians. This will be our main point for the evening. Again, contend for the true faith against false Christians. Over the course of our time together, I'll break down the three parts of this main point, and they will serve as our three points for this sermon. And my hope is that by doing this, we can come to a clear understanding of the task that Jude is calling on us to take up. So first, contend. Contend. We live in a contentious age, don't we? It seems like there is a new fight appearing in the headlines daily. If you spend absolutely any time on any form of social media, it doesn't take long for you to come across an argument. Now, I don't believe that Jude is encouraging us. I don't believe Jude is encouraging us to be a quarrelsome people. But I do believe that he exhorts us to contend, to fight for the faith. No, not a quarrelsome people, but Jude wants us to be a passionate people. This word contend that he uses evokes a sort of higher calling than simply arguing on Facebook over the minor insignificant frustrations of the day. The meaning of this word contend points to an earnestness, a sincere devotion to a cause. Elsewhere in Scripture, this same idea is used to illustrate the devotion of the servant of Christ. The Apostle Paul plays with this idea in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27, when he writes of a runner. "Do you not know," Paul writes, "that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Run that you may obtain the prize." Don't just be running, but contend for the prize. Run the race with intention, with devotion. "You may not be able to tell by looking at me, but I consider myself a runner. My time spent running has fallen off in the years lately. Life's gotten busy. But I started running in high school cross country. I wanted to do a sport, and my dad was always a runner. And so I thought, well, I'll do that. My first time running was my first cross country practice, and it was rough. But as I began to learn the mechanics of running and the how to do it correctly, and as I began running races, I developed a sort of problem with my racing style. I was never one of the guys up front. I wasn't even one of the guys in like the middle of the pack. I was in the area that you could start to call the losing part of the race. And so as I'm running through the woods and in southern Indiana, the cornfields, with the twists and the turns, if you're not right up with the rest of the runners, you don't see any of your opponents because they're gone. And so I would start to slow down. I would lose the conviction to run because I thought, I'm losing, let's just finish the race. But then something would happen as the twists and the turns would wind down and we would get towards the end of the race. Cross-country races typically end with a straightaway, a few hundred yards of straight, with trees would open up and you could see everywhere. And when you'd come out of the winds and the twists and the turns and you could see straight ahead, you could see all the spectators, you could even see your opponents. That's when I began to realize, oh wait, they're not so far ahead of me. So something would click. And in the last few hundred meters, I would turn the throttle on. I would begin to lift my knees higher and pump my arms faster. And I would have what runners call a kick. It was a pretty good kick. And that simply means that it's straight, and so I'm just going to run all out. During those last 100 meters, I would pick off runner by runner by runner, usually in the last 100, passing two, maybe three other opponents. And then I would come across the finish line, lungs on fire and legs jellied, but adrenaline would be pumping. I would feel, yes, I passed some people. Awesome. And then my coach would come to me. And Jerry Edel, she would say to me, "If you had that at the end of the race, you didn't leave enough on the course the rest of the race." Why am I telling you this? I didn't run with conviction. I didn't contend for the prize. I ran aimlessly. I let people pass me by, and I just decided to just exist in the race. But that it's that earnestness at the end of the race that I want to focus on, that running hard, that contending. See, I lacked the devotion and the earnestness and the passion for the race, but had I had it earlier, I could have maybe scored better. And that devotion, that earnestness, that is what Jude is calling us to earnestly contend or fight for the faith, to be devoted to the truth. The same idea of contending is also used by Paul when he tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 that he, Paul, has fought the good fight. Paul has defended the truth of the gospel against error. Amen. And in doing so, Paul is evoking the symbolism of a soldier who looks at the near impossible odds and still fights to defend his cause. Yes. Of course, we in America have just celebrated the 80th anniversary of D-Day, a day when thousands of Allied soldiers showed ultimate devotion to a fight by giving their lives up in an invasion that turned the tides of World War II. Church, we must have the devotion, the passion of the soldier that will not give up his ground, that will fight for the truth that was given to us. That is what is required to contend. Without devotion, the fight will not happen. But now we must ask, what does it mean to contend for the faith? Well, as the soldier who is given the task of guarding a post, we are to protect the truth that has been entrusted to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are to see that no error is mixed into this pure gospel. In order to contend for the faith rightly, we must certainly know what we are fighting for so that we are able to recognize truth from error, so that we may know the true gospel preached by Christ and the apostles, and that we may be able to identify another gospel preached by liars. Contend for the true faith. True faith is our second point. What are we fighting for? What is the true faith for which we are to contend? Well, it is the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. It is the faith that was revealed to us by Jesus Christ himself. The true faith is the faith that was then taught by the apostles who walked with Jesus and received his teachings directly. Then those apostles were sent out to proclaim that truth to the nations. It is that faith that the Lord gave to us within the 66 books of this Bible. What is the true faith? It is the gospel. The true faith that was once for all delivered to the saints is the good news that salvation from sin, death, and hell is not found in anything that we can do, but is found only in the work of Jesus Christ, the perfect, sinless Son of the Holy God. The true faith is faith that is placed in Jesus Christ and his death and his resurrection alone. We cannot clean ourselves of our sin. We cannot do any work to fix our sin problem. We can't keep ourselves out of hell because without Christ, we are dead in our sins. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. This is the gospel written by Paul in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. Those works that mankind tries to do to save ourselves from sin, the Bible tells us are like filthy rags. Now, you may or may not know this, but my other job outside of church, I am a garbage man. Every day that I am in the garbage truck, we collect garbage. Surprise. Then we have to take that garbage to the landfill. Garbage goes in, it's got to come out. At that landfill, if you've ever been to a landfill, most likely you haven't. You go in and you drive up a literal mountain made of garbage and dirt. And you get to the top of that garbage mountain, and we dump truckloads of garbage onto the top of this already large garbage mountain, making the garbage mountain bigger and bigger every day. That mountain of garbage, that is what our good works are to God. A filthy monument to the futile attempts at saving ourselves. Why is that? Because those good works are still done by sinners. It is only the righteous blood of the righteous God-man, Jesus Christ, that can save a filthy sinner. And the good news is that he has already spilled that blood. And he freely offers salvation to you. Have you received salvation? If you're here and you've not, it's free. This is the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. This is the faith that the apostles taught and died for. This is the faith that the church was built on. This is the faith that countless godly martyrs through time have given their lives defending. God gave us truth through Christ and his word. This is what Jude means, that it was once for all delivered. God gave it to us once, and that one time was perfect. This revelation was once given to us, and it is good for all time and for all people because it is truth. It is God's truth, and God's truth never ceases to be true because God himself never changes, and his truth finds its basis in him and his character. So all that to say, because God does not change, God's truth does not change. And truth is a rare jewel in our world. Yes, it is. And like fine jewel, it must be protected. Like gold, it must be kept pure. The gospel was indeed given to us by Jesus. It was taught by the apostles. It was revealed and it was received. And then it was closed. This means that there's absolutely no room for any other revelation. Paul writes in Galatians 1, 6, 9, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel of heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you have received, let him be accursed. Paul's words here in Galatians are strong. Jude's words are strong. The Bible is clear. As Christians, if anyone preaches a gospel that says something other than salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the scriptures alone, for the glory of God alone, then we must stand against that. Because there's no room for distortion when truth has been revealed by God himself. Contend for the true faith against false Christians. False Christians. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master, Lord Jesus Christ. The battle that Jude is calling us to, brothers and sisters in Christ, is particular. He is not calling us to defend the gospel against those people who have no belief in God at all. We would call them atheists. Though elsewhere in the Bible, we do see that command, and it is a very strong one. Proclaim the gospel to those who don't believe in God. Do it. But that's not Jude's argument. Here in Jude's letter, the target of his exhortation are people who have crept into the church and are living amongst the body of Christ and are, like a cancer, spreading lies and false doctrine. We could and should call them wolves in sheep's clothing. They are ravenous and cunning, devourers of sheep. Yet instead of attacking the flock outright, they have disguised themselves and entered into the flock to pick off sheep from the inside. This is a particularly sinister and dangerous method because these are not atheists who deny a God outright. If so, that would be easier to confront because that is easier to identify clearly. No, instead, these opponents propagate a false gospel under the guise of Christianity. Their version of Christianity is often an easier one to embrace, an easier one to live out, because their version is so often softer on the sins of man. Yes. And their version of Christ is so often neutered in his authority. These are the two issues that Jude is dealing with in his time. First, Jude tells us that the false Christians are perverting the grace of God into sensuality. This means that these false Christians are presenting a sort of grace get out of jail free card. These false teachers would teach that one in Christ could actually commit unrepentant sin and still be in the kingdom of God because God's grace has to cover unrepentant sin. A saved person does not have to daily choose to work towards sinlessness by repenting of sin, but he can simply live with his sin because God has already given him grace, is their argument. Well, if one were to live a life with that understanding of grace, the amount of sin that one could convince himself is grace covered is bound to be phenomenal.
That's right.
Of course, we know that this line of thinking is untrue. The Apostle Paul writes about the relationship of grace and sin within the life of a true Christian in Romans 6, 1-7. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead, by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall surely be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. When a so-called Christian is unable to put to death the sins of the flesh, when he is unwilling to put to death the sins of the flesh, so that he may better walk in the newness of a Christ-like life, that so-called Christian proves himself to be no servant to Christ, but still a slave to his own sin, and therefore condemned to hell. The second issue that Jude is dealing with among these false Christians is that they are denying the authority of Jesus Christ. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. I don't want to belabor this point. It's simple. Any true Christian must confess Jesus Christ to be the Son of God who died for his children, was resurrected, ascended, and is now sitting in the seat of power next to his Father. The true Christian must confess Jesus' complete authority over his life and must submit to Christ fully, relinquishing any authority that he hopes to have over his own life. Christ is King. This is the confession of the true Christian, and any who is unable to say that without or say that about his own life cannot claim to be a true Christian. Christ is King. Christ is the only King. I submit to you today that these two issues that Jude is dealing with in his time, they are still so very present in our own time. The false teachers, like the cunning serpent of the garden, have crept into the church and are still hiding among us. These false Christians claim the name of Christ, and yet they corrupt and twist the truth of the grace of God. They claim the name of Christ, yet they deny his true authority and deity. I think of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, or the vernacular, the Mormon Church, who have built their entire mythology to sell their confused believers, or to tell their confused believers that Jesus is not the eternal Son of the living God, but instead a creation of God, thus denying his authority. I think of the Roman Catholic Church, who teaches that the grace of God is tied to the sacraments, allowing the sinner to continue to partake of this list of good works that the sacraments are without actually repenting of their sins. As long as they continue to participate in the Holy Communion, they can continue to receive the grace that is required to get to heaven without actually killing their sin. One author, Greg Morse, I think I'm saying that right, who writes for Desiring God Ministries, references this cheap grace as Dietrich Bonhoeffer refers to the Catholic idea of grace. Morse writes, "Cheap grace plans to have heaven without holiness, the salvation without sanctification, forgiveness of sin without forsaking of sin." He speaks of justification by grace alone as a deer's head mounts motionless upon the wall. It is but the carcass of orthodoxy. It sounds good, but it's dead. These are just two examples of false Christians who are preaching false doctrines that are contrary to the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And what do these examples have in common? Someone, a man who came after the apostles, has claimed to receive new information, new revelation that added to the true faith. Joseph Smith, the founder of the Mormon faith, claims to have received new revelation from God in the 1800s. The Pope of the Roman Catholic Church claims to speak for God himself when he speaks ex cathedra, or from his chair. Saints, God is done speaking. He has said everything that he wants us to know. He has revealed to us all the truth that he has seen fit for us to know. That truth was once for all delivered to the saints. It was revealed once and received. It was recorded, and we hold it here in our scriptures today. This book is rich with the truth of God, and we do not need any new revelations. We do not need any man to speak on behalf of God with a new gospel. In fact, we must contend against those men. So why does it all matter? Why do we have to contend for the faith? Why can we not let others believe what they want to believe? That's the cry of the world around us. You believe what you want to believe. Let them believe what they want to believe. I'll give you two reasons why we must contend. First, we must contend for the true faith because of God's glory. God has revealed himself within this true faith. In the story of the gospel, we see God's character. We see God's mercy, God's justice, God's holiness, God's wrath, God's grace, God's love. To manipulate any part of the gospel is to skew the picture of God, thus creating a false picture that is less than the true God. Church, we must shine the light of the true God into the world so that all may see him rightly. The second reason is this, and Pastor Keith actually said this morning, the true gospel is a matter of life and death. It is a matter of eternity. If anyone is convinced of another gospel that is not true, then they have embraced a lie. Jesus Christ tells us that he is the only way, and the gate is narrow. Anyone who embraces the lies of the world, sadly, are still doomed to hell. A church, we must be crystal clear in what we proclaim. We must proclaim salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the scriptures alone, for the glory of God alone. Any other gospel must be accursed, must be thrown away, must be fought against. Church, let us contend for the true gospel. And what does this fight look like? It looks like a loving correcting of the misled false Christian. It looks like rebuking the false teacher. Maybe a Mormon will knock on your door. Instead of hiding, invite them in. Talk with them. Show them the Bible. Maybe you know someone who, though they aren't a Mormon, their understanding of a key doctrine is just off a bit. Lovingly and humbly correct that person. The truth is, you probably won't be called to contend for the true gospel up to the point of death. But maybe you will. Nonetheless, the command is clear. Contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, you've given us a clear command to contend for your true faith. Lord, may everyone here who holds the true faith and believes it and is saved by it, may we contend for it. May we be emboldened to fight for your glory and the salvation of others. And Lord, may any who sit here and have heard the true gospel but have not yet submitted to it, Lord, save them. It's for your glory we ask these things. Amen.